Congregation I preached for back in Mississippi have a number of men who are good Bible students and good speakers, and so I never worry when I'm gone that they won't be well taken care of. And sometimes I jokingly tell them I'm afraid to be gone more than 1 week at a time for fear they'll figure out they don't need me anymore. But one of the men some time ago, about a year ago I think it was, preached a lesson that he entitled Marriage, A Taste of Heaven. And indeed, that's what marriage should be, and that's, I think, what God intended it to be. But as we all know, it's not always that, is it? And we've all seen this, the divorce statistics and various things to indicate problems in the home, and probably all, just about every family has been touched by such things as that. But I want us to think tonight about the fact that very often it's the case, I think, that there may be a parent still intact relationship of husband and wife, but still that relationship is not what God wants it to be. And I think I could safely say, I know it will be true of me, as I said earlier this week about the man standing, that I can always learn, and not just learn, but be reminded of things that would make me a better husband. And so I hope tonight that I would assume that I'm talking to people who are, if they happen to be a husband or a wife, are devoted and dedicated to trying to be what God wants you to be, but there's always room for improvement. And I think we need to think about that tonight. And I hope we'll have some things to say that will encourage us to be back to trying to be what a Christian husband or wife ought to be. First of all, let me say, there are many, I may be referring to some even tonight as we speak, many things have been written by people, by men, about how you ought to behave in the home, in the family, and so forth. But the one infallible guide is the Word of God. But much of what I read and hear about those who are counselors or are writing about this subject seems to be geared almost totally to the idea of do this and you will be happy, or do this and you will have a better relationship and there'll be more harmony. Now, those are good things. Those are desirable things. But a number of years ago, I heard Brother Sewell Hall, when he was preaching in a meeting for us, make a point that struck me, and I've thought a lot about it since then. And I think he's right about it. He said, remember the other night I said when we were talking to children that I'd come back to this when we talked about husbands and wives? It's equally true, I think, on this subject, that the first and foremost thing we need to have in our mind is, this is right. What we're going to talk about tonight, if I can find it in the Bible, this is your responsibility if you're a husband or if you're a wife. And if you are living as God would have you to live in that relationship and being faithful, then as a byproduct of that, of course, we will have happier homes and more harmony and peace and all of the good things that come from living God's way. So let's have that in mind tonight as we think about the keys, as we call it, to a successful marriage. We'll be talking, obviously, then, about the husband-wife relationship. I want to begin by just asking us to consider an obvious question, that is, what is the origin? That is, that the answer to that question to you and me, I think, is obvious. But of course, the world around us doesn't see it that way. I had a time when I was in college when I had one open spot for an elective, and I thought, well, what can I pick? You know, I'm taking calculus and physics and chemistry and these really tough ones, so I thought, I'll just take that anthropology course. That'll be easy. Well, I really learned some things in that course about a very liberal professor that I had in that course. But what I learned was that people of the world, particularly those who don't believe in God, have a very different take on such as this. And this is what I learned, that they say that it's evolution. The husband-wife relationship is a result of evolution, or some call it felt needs, or some say trial and error. I went to Rice University, and I found out even after I had left there that when they first began in 1912, that the man who set up the biology program was Julian Huxley. Julian Huxley was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who was the one famously called Darwin's bulldog. But not too long ago, I ran across this quote from Julian Huxley, and if you know, like his grandfather, he was an evolutionist. He didn't believe in God. But here's what he said. Marriage is a human development from animal mating relationships. And so, of course, as we supposedly came from animals, and along the way, they sort of discovered that, you know, one male and one female, that worked out pretty good. And so this just sort of evolved a development of humans going back to the time when they were just animals. Well, obviously, that's not true. And let me just briefly remind us of what we all know, that it came from God. The Bible tells us in the beginning back there in the book of Genesis, Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And go on in verse 18 to say, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an helper suitable for him. You may have heard this before. I've heard it several times. You read through that the account of the creation, and repeatedly we find God saw this on the first day, the second day, and it was good, it was good, it was good. And finally he found one thing that wasn't good. Of course it wasn't defective, but it was something lacking that God would say, man needs a companion, a helper suitable for him. It's not good for him to be alone. So then he goes on to tell us, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, on Adam. He took one of his ribs, formed it into a woman, and brought her to the man. And this is what it says. This is God who created us. This caused a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're going to come back a little bit later on and talk about that word cleave there. I think it's a very interesting word, and it has a lot to say to us about it. So here, this is God's design. And it's simple. God's design was one man and one woman for life. And so we'll just very briefly mention this before we talk about the things that we ought to be trying to take from God's Word, the one who made us. As someone has said, that the Bible is a manufacturer's guide for the human being. And before we talk about how we ought to behave as husbands and wives, let's just quickly notice the nature of what God made here. Jesus said, what God joined together, let no man separate. And so the marriage bond is first of all sacred. It comes from God, the Creator, and who saw what man needed. It is intimate. We'll talk a little bit later about that. It's not just intimate as far as the physical relationship is concerned, obviously, but there are other aspects of this that are, I think, could be said the most intimate of all human relationships. But it is also intended by God to be permanent. Now there's one other thing I want us to notice about marriage. We go back to the book of Malachi to notice this. The Lord has been a witness between you and your wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Wish we had more time to talk about that, but the idea of a covenant is that it is a solemn pact, an agreement that ought to mean something to us. And so just sort of keep that in mind as we move along tonight. So then the question becomes, what are the keys to successful marriage? We're going to have to move rather rapidly this evening because I want to cover a number of different things. But I want you to think with me about this tonight. As God has told us in His Word, He wants us to have a success. And the question then is, what is success? Well, success, of course, is living God's way. And understand there are responsibilities. They're great blessings. Again, God knows what we need. He knows how to fulfill not only our spiritual needs, but our emotional and physical needs. And He's arranged this relationship Himself. And to be successful, it is to live it God's way. And with that will come the benefits that we talked about. So let's look at a number of things that I would suggest to you are keys to successful marriage. If you're going to make a list, what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? You can say it in one word. I'm going to use two words. Genuine love. Real love. The world around us, I'm convinced, confuses love and lust. And so very often when people talk about love, they're only thinking in terms not only very often of physical, but even unlawful physical relationships. I had a study a number of years ago with a number of young men who were approaching marriage age, and I thought it was a good study. And I asked them early on in the study, can love be commanded? Can love be commanded? Well, the world around us is kind of like, well, you either love somebody or you don't love them. But of course, Ephesians chapter 5, at length, Paul there talks to the husband. Husbands, love your wives. And as you know, that's where he said, love them as Christ loved the church. Love them as you love your own body. But then when Paul wrote to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, he says the older women are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands. Seems to me we are commanded to love. I forget where I heard this, and I was doing some checking on it recently, and apparently today in Korea, some of these old customs are sort of changing. But at one time, there were what we call arranged marriages. And someone once asked a Korean about that, about how here's a culture where the arranged marriage, the parents, sometimes when the child is just first born, they decide if they can find someone, another family that they would like to join with, and they arrange the marriage. And the son or the daughter has not much to do with that. And the question to this Korean person was, it seemingly it worked for a long time very well. And he said, how could you love somebody that you didn't even get to pick? Our culture says, you know, you find somebody, they look like you want them to look, and they have a personality that suits you, and you're going on, and eventually you fall in love with them, and you choose to marry them. That's the way it works, right? Well, think, this Korean person said, I can explain it to you this way. I didn't get to pick my wife. I didn't get to pick how tall she was, what color her hair was, her eyes, and on down the list. But he said, to me, I love her in the same way that you love your children. He said, your wife is going to have a baby. And of course, now we can know ahead of time, but maybe we didn't choose whether it's even going to be a boy or a girl. Or what its hair, what color it's going to hair, and all these things. But when that baby is born, they bring that baby to you and say, this is your baby. And he said, and you love it because it's your child. He said, that's the way we think about it. Somebody brings a girl to you and said, this is your wife. First time I heard that, I thought, well, that makes chills up down my spine, but it makes perfectly good sense to understand the very things we're going to be talking about tonight, the commitment, the requirement upon me, but this is my wife, and so I will love her. And it's much more, of course, than just sort of a syrupy saccharine feeling that you might have. I certainly think it's wonderful when we have the falling in love that we talk about. But there is an aspect of love, of concern for their welfare and treating them right, that is commanded. And that's where it all begins. I think everything else we're going to talk about tonight sort of flows out of that, of understanding that God commands me to love my wife. A preacher told me one time, he said, I've had a lot of people come to me as I've been preaching the gospel with marital problems. And he said, it's very common when they've reached the point where they're going to talk to somebody about it, and maybe they're already contemplating splitting up, that one or maybe both of them will say to me, well, I just don't love her anymore. Or, I don't love him anymore. And he said, I finally came up with an answer to that. Whenever anybody says to me, I don't love my wife anymore, or I don't love my husband anymore, he said, I say to them, well, when are you going to repent? Because God commands you to do that. That's wrong. And you see, again, we're thinking about our feelings, and they're not suiting me and all that kind of thing. But it all begins here with this genuine love. Well, let's notice some things that kind of flow out of that then. We were talking a moment ago about Malachi and the covenant. And so I'm convinced one of the big problems we have in our culture is we have not communicated, particularly to the young people, sufficiently, the kind of commitment that ought to be there. It's a covenant. I stand up before a group of people, it generally works this way, and we'll say beautiful words, and those words will involve as long as we both shall live, till death shall us part, and so forth and so on. And do we understand that we're making, I try always to bring this out at a marriage ceremony, this is a vow. You're making a vow. And we understand, what does a vow mean? What does a covenant mean? It means something that will bring us together. Going back there to Genesis 2:24. And the same idea is repeated in the New Testament in Matthew 19, where Jesus talks about, and Paul also speaks of it in Ephesians 5, cleaving. Cleaving. You know what that word cleave means? Our English word cleave is an interesting word. It can mean to separate. What does a butcher do with a meat cleaver? But the word here, and the Greek word in Matthew 19, Ephesians 5, kolao or proskolao, but it's a root word that means glue. I told Mike said something about super glue right before we started. I said, don't give away one of my illustrations. The idea of glue, when you say cleave, leave father and cleave to the wife, that Greek word is very expressive. Be glued together. It's been a couple of weeks ago, something broke in the house. My wife brought it to me, two pieces of plastic. She said, can you glue this together? I said, sure. I've got super glue. I think every time I have ever tried to use super glue, at some point in time, I'll get it on two fingers and they'll stick. And that happened then, again. They stick together. Well, that's it. Kalao. There's a commitment. Young people need to have this idea. When I go into this relationship, I'm committing myself to something. I'm making a vow. And it is not just as long as we both shall love. Do you know some have said, put that in their vows? As long as we both shall love. No, it's as long as we both shall live. I want to take the time to read something to you. It was written many years ago by a young man who had already proposed, and I think obviously the girl had agreed to marry him, but they hadn't married yet. They were engaged. And he wrote her this letter, and I thought it so beautifully expresses this idea of commitment. Listen to it carefully. He said, I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning marriage covenant, which we are about to enter. I've been taught by my mother's knee and in harmony with the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable. And entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all, parenthesis, although God allows one, infidelity, parenthesis, the idea will never at any time be permitted to enter my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such is the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I'm now making and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I love you dearly as my sweetheart and will continue to love you as my wife, but over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands that I never react in any way toward you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme object of both our lives. And I pray that God himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal. I didn't write that. I wish I had. But I can just imagine when she read that, if she was a Christian, that she just sort of melted to think that. But what he's saying, you see what the really undercurrent of all of that is, come what may, I'm committed because God said for me. And I'm convinced, and I've observed, and probably y'all can say the same thing, I've seen many examples where at the time I was fearful, and later it turned out that even though they said the beautiful words, there wasn't this sense of the commitment of marriage that I am saying. When you buy an automobile, that's a commitment. But there's nothing in this life other than our commitment to the Lord that should be taken as seriously. Teach your children the seriousness of something that the Lord said man should not separate. And I'm committing to that. And we must be committed. All right, the next one. Realistic expectations. I'll confess, the first time I began to think along this line, it was because I was seeing young people who thought that they should begin their married life with all the things that their parents had accumulated over maybe 30 or 40 years. And there is that to it. But unrealistic expectations. Madison Avenue, movies, and television are constantly bombarding us with the image, you know, that married couples should have everything they want. So there's really two aspects of this, realistic expectation. Expecting of that person, and we'll get into something along that line when we talk about tolerance, something unrealistic, but also expecting that our married life will be perfect in every way. And we joke about it sometimes about, you know, when the honeymoon's over and the reality begins to sink in. But the fact is we need to go into it as best we can, realizing that these are two fallible human beings. And in many ways, what Madison Avenue and their ads and the movies and TV picture, it's just not realistic. We shouldn't expect that, and we shouldn't become disillusioned and want to give up because it wasn't all of those things. Well, let's just move on, as we think about that, to this matter of tolerance. It's a give and take, and I think every married person has learned that. But I sometimes ask young people the question, do you think you're a perfect husband? And you might find a few people say yes to that, but most would realize, no, I'm not the perfect husband. Or are you the perfect wife? And they would say, well, of course I'm not. Well, then neither should you expect your spouse to be in every way. Do you want your spouse to show you long-suffering and patience? Whatever imperfections you might have, of course we do. Well, it works both ways. And that's, I mean, that's obvious. We joke a lot about many serious things, and one of them is nagging. And I know men can nag as well as women, but I do know in the book of Proverbs, more than once, it talks about a contentious or vexing woman, and how it's better to live in a desert land, or how she's like a constant dripping on a rainy day. That's not funny, really. And as I said, it can work both ways. Men can be also. And that is fault-finding and picky and being intolerant. Now, I'm not saying we ought to condone something that's wrong or sinful. That's not the idea at all. But to understand that here are two fallible human beings, and they have imperfections, they're going to make mistakes, and the same tolerance that I want from my spouse, I should be willing to give to them as well. And I think that's very important. I can tell you on this next point, every time I've had a class where people participated, the men would say, huh? And the women would say, yes, yes, yes. Can you guess what it is? Communication. Communication. That's so very important. Someone asked me earlier today, would you preach this sermon the same way if your wife was here with you? I think I would, but I would probably have to acknowledge, since she's sitting there and she knows me, this is one of my weaknesses. One of my, she talks to me about it sometimes. But I do take a little bit of satisfaction from the fact that I know statistics and studies have shown over and over again that this is something that's more important to women than it is to men. I ran across something a number of years ago. This was something that a question was answered by a man named Herbert Gleiberman. And he had been a domestic relations attorney specializing in family and divorce for 28 years. Now, it's not right just because he said it, but I tell you who he was to show here's a man who had experienced and seen a lot of problem marriages. And the question was, what is the single biggest reason couples split up? Now, there's a lot of reasons. And you might not agree with him that this is the biggest one. But here's what he said. He said, it's not different social interests. It's not sexual incompatibility. It's not financial problems. It's not child rearing. It's not use of time. It's not in-laws. Well, all those would be on most lists, wouldn't they? You know what he guessed? Well, you could guess it because what we're talking about right now. But he said, but he had found the biggest reason was inability to talk honestly with one another. If I had another 15 minutes tonight, and I'm not going to take it to do that, but if you're interested in looking at it, there have been many studies done, and there is such a thing. It's often called the five levels of communication. I'm not going to go through all of them tonight. But the point is there's a level of communication where we're just talking about the weather or sports, and that's not very serious unless you're in fantasy football. But then there's another level, you know, where we're talking about important facts, and then it gets into areas where we're sharing our beliefs and then to our feelings. But this, the top, the most intimate level of communication is what some call the freedom level, where you feel free with this person to share your deepest dreams and your fears and your feelings, your ideas, and without any fear of rejection. Well, I say these are people who've studied human relationship, but this really should be the relationship. When I talked earlier about intimacy, do we think much about this is important, the intimacy of being able to communicate with one another and to share with one another. You probably have seen this statistic, and it would vary from person to person, but some studies have shown that the average man uses, well, I'm going to give you the woman first. The average woman uses 50,000 words a day. An average man uses 25,000 words a day. Certainly it's an indication that this communication and talking it out. Men, are you like me? You probably are, very likely you are, that you just don't want to do a lot of talk, but it's important. And we're going to talk about something in a moment that will kind of relate back to this, that you be willing to communicate. That involves, there's two things that have to happen in communication, aren't there, obviously? And that is talking and listening. I think that's the key to success in marriage. Let's look on another one. Here's cooperation. What was God's design? Well, he made woman as a helper for man. And one area where this is especially important, this isn't the only one, but this is where we sometimes fall so short, is to cooperate in the way we handle our children. As someone has said, to present a united front to them so they're not confused all the time. Here's what mama says and this is what daddy says. But not just that, just bring it around to everything in your life, to work together. to be in agreement. I think it's important before you get married to talk about things and be sure you have the same values and so forth, but then to work together. And I've wrestled for years with a way to say this so that I get my idea across, and I'm not sure I found it yet. But very often when I talk to people who have problem marriages, they're constantly talking about her and me, or him and me, rather than us. I don't know if you get what I'm saying about that, but when you look at problems, problems are going to come up in marriage. It's just part of life. But when you approach them from the standpoint of me and you rather than us, it makes all the difference. Cooperation, sharing together. Have you ever read Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem, Hiawatha? Probably many of you have. Remember that one little verse about the man and the woman? As unto the bow, the cord is, so the man is a woman. Though she bends him, she obeys him. Though she draws him, yet she follows. Useless each without the other. I feel that way. I think more so now than when we were first married, the importance of what we share together and how we cooperate and work together like the bow and the string. Well, we're going to come back to something we've kind of touched on already, but understanding. A number of years ago, I grew up with the King James Version, and I'm not putting it down at all. But in 1 Peter 3:7, when Peter tells the husband to dwell with a wife according to knowledge, I sort of thought I knew what Peter was getting at, but when I found a translation that put it this way, I thought I really get it now. Some of the translations say, husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. In an understanding way. So this is God's principle. He's telling us, husbands, I wonder why that's there. I suggest to you that it could very well be because very often men just don't understand women like they ought to. I don't think I've read parts of it. We were talking earlier today about James Dobson. I don't endorse everything that James Dobson teaches or believes, but I think he's got a lot of good ideas. But James Dobson wrote a book many years ago called What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. Some of you probably read it. My exposure to that book to begin with was not reading it, but having my wife read it to me and say, listen to this. And he makes the point, the title of the book sort of tells you what it's all about, that it is the case, and he bears it out with all kinds of statistics, that many men just really don't understand women. Another book that I think even the title would sort of suggest to you what I'm trying to get at here, and that is a book by a man named Willard Harley called His Needs, Her Needs. And one of the points he makes in that is that they're somewhat different in some respects. From studies, they've learned what women really need in a relationship, but try to understand that. And we go back to communication here. How are you going to understand your wife and her personal feelings about things and how you can be a better husband to her? Talk and listen. But to understand, as I said, this is particularly addressed to husbands, to dwell or live with your wives in an understanding way. We're limited. We men are in our ability to fully understand women, but we can try as best we can to understand them and then to treat them according to that. So that, I think, is important as well. Let me just mention before I move on from that, if you've read the book, you know this, but one of the things that Dobson said in the studies of thousands of women who would talk about what their needs were, and he talks about depression in women and how widespread it is. And he gave the 10 top causes of depression. And he said the first one was almost always low self-esteem. Well, husbands, you can go a long way to helping that. And it works both ways here too. Wives can as well. When you understand the emotional needs that men have, but especially women, when you live in a culture and society that tells you as a wife, as a homemaker, that you're not worth much. One feminist once wrote that the role and the duties of an average homemaker and housewife could be performed by a retarded 8-year-old. How about that? Whatever your job is, men, if somebody told you that a retarded 8-year-old could do your job, would that build up your self-esteem? And if you live in a culture where you're constantly told that this is nothing important or fulfilling, but if you've got a husband that's telling you, that will praise you and encourage you and let you know how much he appreciates you, women need that. Husbands need wives who will tell them how much they admire them and appreciate them. And this understanding of our needs is very important. Well, maybe another way of kind of looking at that, but unselfishness. This, of course, should characterize all Christians in every relationship. How much is said in the New Testament about, as Paul says in Philippians 2, consider other more important than yourselves, and have the attitude of Christ. But in the husband-wife relationship especially, it's so very important. And this really goes back to what we talked about in the beginning, genuine love. And so I'm thinking about her and not me, or I'm thinking about him and not me. That's not easy in any relationship, but especially in the husband-wife relationship. And again, we go back to what many young people, I think, go into it thinking, what am I going to get out of this? What is that spouse of mine going to do for me to make my life happy and fulfilling, without thinking, what am I going to do to make their life what it ought to be? One time I was reading through 1 Corinthians 7. Of course, that's a chapter where Paul deals with some questions about marriage that had been sent to him from Corinth. And at one point, Paul is giving them the advice. I'll talk to you more about what all that, I think that implies. But for those who are single, to remain that way. And in that context, Paul makes this statement. I want you to notice as I read this to you that Paul isn't commanding this, but he's saying this is the way it is expected to be. His point is, if you're single, you can have a more narrow focus and attention on meeting this present distress. But let me look. Verse 33 and 34. He says, the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And then he turns it over in verse 34 and says, one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. But the point I'm getting out of that right now is in this thing of unselfishness, Paul said, that's the way it ought to be. And there are certain demands on you that he would hope that the Corinthians wouldn't have to deal with right then. When you take upon you this responsibility to be concerned about the welfare of that other person, that's the genuine love, no way of defining it. You're concerned about their welfare and how you may please them and how you may make their life a happy life. And it works both ways. You know, when you show concern and unselfishness, it usually, not always, but usually people are inclined to return that. And I'm always reminded when I think about this, a preacher was telling me one time, he went to visit an older couple in the church, and he was just going there to visit them. And he said, we went into the living room, and the man had his chair, and she had her chair. And so, as she was making her way to her chair, her husband hurriedly went over there. And he put a pillow behind her and made sure she got comfortable, just like she ought to be. And then he starts back toward his chair, and she got up out of her chair and went over and was fixing him in his chair to be sure he was just right. And he said, that happened to her a few times. I thought, they're never going to get set down. But he said that impressed him with the fact that both of them were thinking about the other and making them comfortable. And when you've got, that's maybe a sort of a trivial example, but when you've got two people who have that feeling for one another, it's a wonderful thing, and that's the way God wants it to be. Let's think about another one here, trust. Have you ever known of a young person? Now, I may be wrong about this, but it seems to me like I've observed this more in girls and boys, but I guess it also works both ways, but a young girl who wants her boyfriend to be jealous, that's not a good thing. I think it was Shakespeare who called it the green-eyed monster. It's a terrible thing. And not only in courtship, but in marriage. Sometimes when there are problems that come up and there's a little bit of conflict, and maybe in some of these, the adjustments of sexual marriage, sometimes there's a temptation, even though you may not be guilty or seriously think about it, to hint as if you might consider there's somebody else, and you plant a seed of doubt. They wonder. This trust in the relationship is so very, very important. In the talking about the worthy woman there in Proverbs 31, beautiful passage. Go home and read it tonight if you haven't read it recently. But here the wise men said, an excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels or rubies. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. It's a sad thing. It's almost sure to lead to serious problems when there's not this total, complete trust. The wife trusting her husband, not just in what we talk about being faithful or unfaithful in the sexual relationship, but in every way. If my wife tells me something, I don't have a second guess about it. It's the truth because I trust her. I know she's trustworthy, and I hope she feels that way about me as well. But we need to, don't ever, whether you do it in jest, in anger, or whatever, don't ever say anything to your spouse that would lead them to question your commitment to them and have doubts. Once you've done that, it's hard to get that trust back, isn't it? In any relationship, same thing with children, with their parents. Once you have destroyed that trust, it's very hard to build it back. keep it. Make that a part of the thing that really keeps your relationship close. You may think, well, we already covered this in a way, and maybe we have, but I separated it as another thing, and that is respect. To show respect to them. Let me ask you a question here. Have you ever yourself been guilty of this? That you out here in the world, or maybe on the job, or wherever you might be, and you know you're supposed to be courteous and respectful and treat people right, and you do that, partly maybe because it works to your advantage, partly because you know that's just the way you're supposed to live. But you go home, and the people, and we're talking tonight about husband and wife, the person that you claim to love the most, and you sort of let your hair down. You don't feel the responsibility of trying to try so hard to be respectful and courteous and so forth. That doesn't make any sense. But furthermore, it's wrong. Studies report that this is something that especially men need. I think Harley talks about that in his book, that most men need to have the respect from their wife, that they look up to them and admire them. Women need that too. So do your best, not only to act and talk to them in that way, but to let them know you appreciate them. I learned very early in life, never come home from work and say, "What did you do today?" As if I don't appreciate. I see some husbands saying, "Well, I've done that." I saw in a church bulletin a number of years ago, a cartoon. A lot of times these cartoons and the humor can really carry a serious thought. And sometimes husbands don't respect what their wives do as they ought to. I've already talked about that. But this cartoon showed a husband came home. The first thing he saw was the kids out in the yard playing, and they still had their pajamas on. And they were filthy, dirty, and the door of the house is open. And he walked in the house, and the living room's a mess. And he sees over in the kitchen a whole bunch of dirty dishes, and he can't even find his wife. And he's hunting, and finally he goes back to the bedroom, and there she is in bed. She got some chocolates, eating chocolates and reading magazines. And he said, "What's going on here today?" And she said, "You know, you always ask me, what did you do today? Well, today I didn't do it." And that was her way of getting her husband to appreciate. I hope from that point on, if that ever happened, that husband respected her. And you can turn that coin over as well. To recognize them for what they're doing. The world around us certainly does not. Many of the things we're talking about tonight are not politically correct. But it's what God's word said, and that's what's right. So show them respect, and not just as their person, but for what they're doing to contribute to the stability of the home, and especially when children are involved. This next one, I think, is important. Again, this is one of those general commands. We ought to be humble. How much does the Bible say about humility versus pride? But I'm thinking now about humility in our race. Again, will problems come up? Will there be differences? That's part of life. But when that happens, am I humble enough to be able to say, you remember Fonzie on Happy Days? And how he couldn't say he'd say I was rude, 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 and the word wrong just wouldn't come out? Well, that's serious when a person has the attitude that they're so prideful, they can never say I was wrong or say I am sorry. There are many times that I've had to say to my wife, I was wrong, I'm sorry, apologize. And very often what happens is, in a situation like that, when there's been some sharp words or whatever, that the wife will say, well, I'm sorry too, because I was wrong in some of what I said. So be willing to ask for forgiveness, be willing to give forgiveness. Roger Miller wrote a lot of funny, silly songs, but he wrote one called Husbands and Wives. Do you remember the song? Let me read you one stanza from that song. The first time I heard it, I said, boy, that is serious stuff. Roger Miller was right. And here's the verse. Two broken hearts, lonely, looking like houses where nobody lives. Two people each having so much pride inside, neither side forgives. The angry words spoken in haste, such a waste of two lives. It's my belief, pride is the chief cause in the decline in the number of husbands and wives. Well, that's so true. So true. Pride. The devil will use that pride. And problems that maybe could be solved. As a general rule, either in the marriage ceremony or as I'm what we call counseling a couple before they get married, I will tell them, you're going to have problems. You probably will. I'm not trying to discourage you from getting married, but that's just part of life. But if both of you will try to solve them God's way, and you'll be willing to say, when I'm wrong, and ask for forgiveness, and be humble, you can solve those problems. Humility is so important. Again, it's important in every human relationship, but it's important in husbands and wives. Here's the last one tonight. Recognition of roles. This is more, I think, more, not more needed, but it runs more counter to our culture now than it did when I first began preaching, because, as you well know, there's a lot of influential people in our society that are trying to blur any distinction in the roles between men and women in general and husbands and wives in particular. But the fact is, although Paul said in Galatians, there's neither male nor female, as we stand before God, there's no difference. But in God's scheme of things, especially in the husband-wife relationship, he had specific roles. And he equipped men and women. There's not just the physical differences. As again, Dobson once said that men and women are different than one another in every cell of their body. I think that's true. And so when the Bible talks about wives being subject to their own husbands, there's a difference in the role there. The husband is the head of the wife. And as Paul goes on there to explain, that headship is to be like the headship of Jesus. You know, there are some husbands that read Ephesians 5 or Colossians or 1 Peter 3, and they say, well, that means God's made me the boss. And since I'm the head, I get to have it my way. The irony is it's just the opposite. The love that Christ had for the church and gave himself for it, the husband and the father, as a head, sometimes has to sacrifice self for the welfare of the family, and particularly for the wife. And to recognize my role as the head of the family gives me certain responsibilities. And it doesn't mean that I'm the one who's to do it all. Now, here's an area where some people say you're stepping on toes, but I can just tell you what the New Testament says about the role of woman. I'm not one that insists that a woman can never involve herself in anything outside the home. But I do know she has a special responsibility, and we've read the verses, haven't we? 1 Timothy 5:14, I want the young women to get married, to bear children, to keep house, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And Thayer says that word means to manage family affairs. Greek word oikos despoteo, which comes from a word which means to be in charge, but she has an area of responsibility. And women need to understand that they have a special role and function. Does that mean the husband shouldn't help her in that, even in the menial task? Certainly not. I won't tell you who it was. He's no longer living. But I think he said it in all seriousness. A preacher many years ago told me, he said, my son-in-law, we were eating supper one night, and my son-in-law got up to help with the dishes. And I sat him down and said, stop that. That's effeminate. Don't do that. I think he was wrong about that. So yes, the husband should help the wife and appreciate the wife, but she is given this special responsibility. And we find it again in Titus. Look here in Titus chapter 2, verse 4 following. The older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet or sensible, pure or chaste, workers at home. King James says keepers at home, and I think some have made more of that, but workers at home. That responsibility they have, be subject to their husbands. So yes, the world around us is trying to blur this. God has given specific roles to husband and wife. Recognize those. And now let me just add this as we close, and that is, I'm convinced that when we look at these passages we just looked at, it's also a suggestion that we can't decide, well, that may be the way it works for most people. We're just going to reverse those roles. If the husband's willing to let the wife be the head, does that make it right? Of course not. This is God's, as we said in the very beginning, everything we've looked at tonight, I think we've seen in scriptures, this is the way God says the home is to be. And I'll leave you with this. We had a preacher come hold us a gospel meeting, and he had two lessons about the home united and the home divided. Here's how he began the lesson on the home divided. He said, a divided home is the nearest thing to hell on earth. And then he began his sermon on the house united, as you can now guess. He said, the home united is the nearest thing to heaven on earth. And I think our brother back in Mississippi was right, that it is a taste of heaven when we live God's way. What I hope will happen tonight, and I'm listening to me too tonight, every time I go through this, I'm thinking, how does this apply to me? That will, things maybe we've heard before, but just be committed, be determined, and maybe go home and pray to God, help me to be a better husband, help me to be a better wife, and to contribute in the ways you've told me to contribute to make our marriage a successful one. I know some very godly people who've tried and done the best that they could do, and they didn't have the other person. And I realize that's so tragic and sad. My heart goes out to those who've had to suffer that. But be sure, if there is a serious problem that develops, it's not my fault. that I'm not the one responsible for it. We always do. We're going to now stand a moment and sing this song of encouragement or invitation, as we call it. It may even be in tonight, in this lesson, we haven't dealt with your particular need as far as your relationship to God's concerned, but you know what you need to do tonight. There's sin in your life, and you know that Jesus made it possible that sin can be forgiven. You know what you need to do tonight, and we can assist you in doing that. We encourage you to come. Always stand, always sing.